like to welcome every one of you to God's house this day, and if there's any visitors among us, may God bless you this day too as we worship together. And I got just a couple of quick announcements. There's singing at the Bradley Center this afternoon after the afternoon service, and also the Bible study Wednesday evening at 7:30. Can we sing "I Need Thee Every Hour"?
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we continue in the worship of the Lord our God this morning by turning to 397, 397 in our psalters, and we sing stanzas 2, 4, 5, and 6.
Thank you.
congregation in response to the hearing of the law of our God, we will sing from Psalter 140. It's a Psalter selection based upon Psalm 51. God, be merciful to me. On thy grace I rest my plea. Plenteous in compassion thou, blot out my transgressions now. Wash me, make me pure within. Cleanse, O cleanse me from my sin. And may that be our prayer as we respond to the law of our God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's.
Thank you.
Congregation, this morning we turn in the Word of God to the Epistle of James. And we read from James chapter 1, the first 8 verses, and then we turn secondly to Acts chapter 15. James chapter 1. James 1, beginning at verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And we turn secondly to the book of Acts, and we will read, it says from verse 6, but we'll begin at verse 1 in Acts chapter 15. And we'll read through verse 21. Acts 15. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." And all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declare how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I'll return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I'll rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preached him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." So far, the reading of God's holy word, our text for this first sermon on the book of James, or the epistle of James, is the first verse. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Let us come before the Lord in prayer. Congregation, at this time we turn in our psalters to Psalter number 187. And I understand that that's also the psalter, or one of the verses is one of the verses the children for the Sunday school has learned for this coming Sunday school class after the service. And we look forward to hearing the children sing those stanzas which they have learned. 187, we sing all the stanzas. Following the sermon, we will sing from Psalter 84. We sing both stanzas, "I graciously will teach thee the way that thou shalt go." Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we begin a short series, not too long, since the epistle of James is not too long, on this book of the servant of the Lord, James. And as we begin this series on the book of James, I encourage you that you would take occasion during the next several weeks to sit down and to read it on a few occasions in one sitting. You think it would be quite tedious, but the reality is that it's quite fast flowing, and it only takes you 15 or 20 minutes to read the book, even from the beginning to the end. And if you read through this book, you will realize quite quickly that James was a preacher more than he was a writer in a certain way. You see, preachers address their hearers differently than writers do. Good writers do not always make good preachers, nor do good preachers necessarily make good writers. James, as a good preacher, he, for instance, addresses his hearers directly and pointedly. He says, "Do not be deceived," in chapter 1. Or in chapter 2, he says, "But do you want to know?" addressing them very pointedly. And the preacher James, he uses a great number of illustrations such that even children can understand. He uses illustrations referring to horses and rudders and fires and springs of water and gardening and farming and so on. And at times James makes a direct application with shocking statements like, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Really? Or, "Faith without works is dead. But doesn't faith alone save you? You believe there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe. So simple faith that God exists isn't enough for salvation." And he also emphasizes a warm pastoral relationship to his hearers. And he uses terms like, "My brethren," or "My beloved brethren," showing his affection for those to whom he's speaking. And so in many ways, James is a pastor. And his concern is that we not only talk the talk, but we walk the walk. And this is consistent with the entire testimony of the Word of God. So today we consider simply an introduction to the letter of James, and we'll look at the author, the recipients, and then the message. Well, who was James? Well, we read of him in the first verse, "James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the name James itself is a very popular, common name in the New Testament. However, the fact that he introduces himself simply as James signifies that he must have been someone who was relatively well known. And this limits the authorship to two Jameses in the New Testament who were relatively well known. Of course, the first is the disciple of the Lord Jesus, James, the son of Zebedee. He was the brother, you remember, of John. But we know that he was martyred by Herod, which is recorded in Acts chapter 12. And he was martyred around 44 A.D., which most certainly is too early for the writing of this particular letter. But the other prominent James was the brother, or we should say the half-brother, of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And this James, as we have read in Acts chapter 15, he became the leader of the New Testament church in Jerusalem. He was probably the author of this particular epistle. And we hear about him first in Matthew chapter 13, verse 35, where the question is asked of the people about the origin of the Lord Jesus. And they asked, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas?" And so it teaches us, contrary, by the way, to the Roman Catholic Church, that James, or that the Lord Jesus, had at least four half-brothers. And the oldest of these four brothers was named James, who was the author of this epistle. And so James had the same mother, Mary, as our Lord Jesus Christ. And James, during the most part of the Lord Jesus' earthly ministry on earth, he did not believe in the Lord Jesus as the Messiah. We read in John chapter 7, for instance, that the brothers of Jesus did not believe on him. And this, no doubt, included James. And then we read in Mark 3 that the brothers of Jesus thought that Christ was mad. And they tried to lay hold of him, and for they said, "He's out of his mind." And they wanted to bring him home, of course, to shelter him
from the abuse of the people because of the way that he spoke. And so they thought his claim to be the Messiah was false. And so James doubted that Jesus was the Christ. And he initially did not believe in the Lord Jesus. And at one point he even was part of this plot to stop him from his ministry. But God changed James's heart. No one knows when, but we do know that by the time the Lord Jesus had been crucified, that James believed in Jesus. And when the disciples were huddled together in the upper room praying after the crucifixion, we read that James and his brothers were found there in prayer with the other women. And subsequently, James became a very important figure for the New Testament church in Jerusalem. And around the year 44 AD, remember, after Peter was released from prison, James became the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And it was true that prominent disciples and even the apostles reported to James on a regular basis. When the apostle Peter was freed from prison, he reported to James. And soon after the apostle Paul's conversion, we are told that he went up to Jerusalem to speak with James, the pastor of the church. And at the end of the third missionary journey, prior to his departure to Rome and the imprisonment there, the apostle Paul, again, he met with James. And you notice, as we read through Acts chapter 15, that James was the one who gave the final pronouncement of the decision concerning this gathering of the elders and the apostles in Jerusalem. Peter begins by making his statement of how the Lord had brought the gospel to the Gentiles. But it's James in the end who, seemingly having the respect of the body, who gives a definitive decision which the body thought good and was a message of the Holy Spirit. And so they wrote a letter which was very much reflective of what James told them to do. And this teaches us something of the prominence of this man, James. And he was, even Paul says in Galatians 2 that James was one of the pillars of the church in Jerusalem. And so according to the New Testament, this man, James, who wrote this epistle, was of tremendous stature in the days of the early church. And early church historians, they speak highly of him. Eusebius, he writes this: James, the brother of the Lord, received the government of the church at Jerusalem. He was known for his great piety, justice, and protection of the people. He was in the habit of entering into the temple alone and was often found upon bended knee, interceding for the forgiveness of the people, so that his knees became as hard as camels because of his habitual supplication and kneeling before God. Children, you ever see a camel drink water? You know that they go down on their knees so that they can reach the water, and their knees become very callous because of that. And so James became known as Old Camel Knees because he was on his knees pleading for the people. But there's something interesting is that James doesn't note any of these details as he opens this letter. He simply calls himself a servant of the Lord. He doesn't introduce himself as the half-brother of Jesus. He doesn't introduce himself as one who was a leader in the church in Jerusalem. He simply calls himself a servant. Literally, a doulos, a slave of the Lord and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't introduce himself as many Christian preachers are introduced today, as the one who's written many books, who's a well-known conference speaker and so on, but simply that he's a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't call himself the brother of the Lord Jesus. He doesn't speak of the fact that he was a leader, but simply a servant. That's his simple introduction. You see, before salvation, one is a slave to sin. And James understood this, but after his redemption, he was a slave unto God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this teaches us that a spiritual relationship to Jesus Christ is far more important than any biological relationship to him. You see, even Mary, his mother, was far better having Jesus as her Savior than having Christ even in her womb. James would rather be known than Christ's servant, than a brother of Jesus. He would rather speak of the relationship that he has to the Lord Jesus Christ by grace through faith than any blood relationship that he happened to have to Christ. The Lord Jesus himself speaks of this, doesn't he, in Matthew 12. One came to the Lord Jesus and said to him, "Look," he says, "your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you." James was probably among them. But the Lord Jesus, how does he respond to that? He says, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand towards his disciples and he said, "Here is my mother and here are my brothers." The Lord Jesus counts all believers, you see, as his relatives, as united with him. And he loves them and he feels for them and he cares for them as members of his own family, a bone of his bone, you might say, and flesh of his flesh. They are his body. And he says, "These are my brothers." And James understood that relationship to Jesus spiritually was far more important than any physical ones. And so he begins this epistle saying, "James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see the gospel here already at the beginning of this short epistle, don't you? He understood with clarity that it was by grace that the Lord Jesus was his elder brother, not in a physical sense, first of all, but in a spiritual sense. And he, in humility, he recognizes his place in Christ's kingdom, you see, as a servant to his Savior. And this is important for you as well and for me. None of us, of course, are physically related to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we might think that because of our genes or our family history or our place in the church of the Lord Jesus, that somehow that's a reason to speak highly of ourselves or to think that we're just a cut above others. Especially if we look at in the community and we see those who are destitute and homeless and somehow we think that we are just a little bit better or more deserving than they are. But here, James reminds us that it's a humble relationship to Christ that speaks of the gospel. He says, "I'm a servant. I'm bought by his blood." And therefore, it's your spiritual relationship to the Lord Jesus, which is most important, isn't it? Is that true for you? And are you nurturing this fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ in every way possible? Are you, maybe you're just content with this outward association with the church, but are you a living member, as we've heard? Do you have a living relationship with Jesus? Now, not only does James emphasize the importance of a spiritual relationship with the Lord Jesus at the beginning of his letter, but he also reminds us that we are to be humble servants in his kingdom. You see, this greeting is not only a testimony to James's personal and individual humility. It's how every Christian should think of themselves if they've been saved by the blood of the Lamb of God. You see, this is a call, you see, to servanthood. This is a call to humility in the Lord's kingdom. Do you see yourself as a servant? Even young people who have been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the name of the triune God, do you see yourself as a servant of God? And those who are confessing believers, do you see yourself as a servant of Christ? And are you living as such a servant? Are you living as a child of the living God through faith in Jesus Christ? That's what it means to belong to the family of God, doesn't it? It means to belong to Christ as a servant. And so when we indulge in carnal pleasures or when we seek earthly or worldly satisfaction, we are in a sense, you see, denying our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we're living as servants, as humble servants of the Lord, that means that we seek to love him and to obey him in every regard. And that means that the way that we speak and the way that we act, the way that we conduct ourselves not only in church on Sunday, but during the week in our homes with our family, towards our parents, towards our children, towards our siblings, our husband, or our wife. We show that we are bought with a price. And our speech and our actions and our thoughts and every intent of our heart is molded by this relationship that we have to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that testifies, doesn't it, of our union to Him. So this is a call, you see, to humble ourselves in the sight of God and before men. And James's humility, it shines forth here and it portrays to us true Christian humility. And that gives you a hint of what James is really already like, isn't it? He was a unique individual that was used mightily by God. He was used because he came to faith in the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus, as he came to the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit worked in his heart. And so this humility was given to him in the church. He was bold, yes. He was able to say it the way it was, and we'll see how he does so. But he was humble. And his humility allowed him to be bold, you see. It's only true humility that allows one to be bold in the face of others. It's when one is prideful that they are hesitant in speaking to others, in telling others the way of truth, because we worry about how they perceive us. But here was a man who stood before the Lord, and he recognized that the Lord was the one who watched him, and that he was the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's different than the Apostle John, for instance. It shows us that the Lord uses different individuals in his kingdom. He's different than the Apostle Paul. John was known as the Apostle of Love, of course, and he speaks of love in his epistles. And James is not lacking in love, but his emphasis is different, isn't it? His emphasis is upon how that we should respond to the gospel in the way that we live. The Apostle Paul was different in the sense that he unfolded his theological treatise in a way that then he would apply it to the congregation. James, he begins with his application already at the very beginning. In verse 2, he comes with application. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. He doesn't spend a lot of time laying the doctrinal foundation for this appeal. And so he's different, and it teaches us, doesn't it, that there are different men in gospel service, and the Lord uses different men with different emphases and different kinds of teaching. The Lord doesn't expect all his servants to be the same. James wasn't like John, and James wasn't like Paul, and James wasn't like Peter at all. And so every individual man is different, and James was different too, and that's true today in the church as well, isn't it? It's true of even the office bearers, even of this congregation. We're all somewhat different. We have different strengths and we have different emphases. And this actually strengthens, doesn't it, the communication of the gospel. It reminds us that we benefit from having a diversity of teachers, not teachers that are false teachers, but diversity of teachers who teach the Word of God. And so the Lord gives men who are uniquely suited for their particular time and place, as James was particularly suited to be the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He was able to give boldly the direction to the church which she needed, guiding her through some very troubling years, some transitional years, which would have been devastating to the church had James not had the wisdom to explain things thoroughly and completely. He was a man for the occasion, and the Lord had provided him. And we should realize the value of this diversity as a blessing to the church. But secondly, to whom is James writing this epistle? Well, we read in our text to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greetings. Now, many of the epistles are addressed to particular local congregations established throughout the Roman world. You know that, for instance, that there was a letter written to, or two letters written to Thessalonica, a letter written to the Ephesians, and two to the Corinthians, and one to the church at Rome, and so on. But James's letter is not written to any particular congregation, but to, as he says, the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Now, this is an indication that this book is probably written very early, because there's no specific congregation developed probably because there had been no congregations established outside of Jerusalem at this particular time. And so it was probably written sometime after the persecution in 44 AD, but before the Jerusalem Council we read about in Acts 15, which is about 49 AD. So it's one of the earlier books that were written. And these Christians, as James says, have been scattered abroad, and they probably were scattered abroad because of the persecution which began in Jerusalem. And that persecution which, you remember, Saul was involved in. In fact, we read in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "In that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all," again the same word, scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And so the recipients of this letter are probably those persecuted Christians, most likely of Jewish origin, who were scattered abroad because of the persecution in Jerusalem. And James calls them the 12 tribes, seemingly to indicate their Jewish background. There are various other indications that he's speaking to Jewish Christians specifically. He refers to, for instance, Elijah and Abraham and Rahab and Job, and he shows his connection to the Old Testament revelation. He speaks of the early and latter rains, which shows that it refers to the climate in Palestine, and he assumes his readers are familiar with this type of climate. And he uses Jewish terms in chapter 2, verse 2. He talks about the synagogue is translated in our translation as an assembly. There come a man into your assembly. But the word is actually synagogue. And he refers to the Lord's Sabbath in chapter 5, verse 2, which is a Jewish term which speaks of the Lord Most High. And so all these indicators seem to suggest that the recipients of these letters were those Jewish Christians who had been dispersed because of the persecution in Jerusalem. Now, there are also encouragements in this letter for us as Christians, because in many ways we are dispersed. We are Christians who are of the 12 tribes scattered abroad. You see, that's who we are in Christ Jesus. And isn't it true that we often feel scattered abroad in this world? And we're wandering about, you might say, where we face trials and we face various tests, and we know that our homeland is elsewhere, and yet we take up residence here for a time. And you long to go not to the earthly Jerusalem, but to the heavenly Jerusalem, because that's where your home is. But now we are scattered abroad, aren't we? As a pilgrim, we wander through the world, and we long for that eternal home which takes away all these pressures. But we feel yet the lure of the world, don't we? We feel the temptation of the world. We feel the subtle oppression and discouragements of the devil. And we live in a very dangerous era. We might think that these Christians who were persecuted in Jerusalem and had to flee on account of their faith were living in troubling circumstances. But in many ways, we are too. The pressures are so much more subtle today. The pressures are to deny our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ and to live for this world, you see. But we need encouragement to live according to God's holy law, also in this pagan context, in this ungodly place. You see, you are the Lord's people in that sense, dispersed abroad, but not yet home. And so this book of James, it will be a very practical encouragement for Christian living, for all of the Lord's people, wherever they may be scattered abroad, including you and me. And so James formulates his letter for the encouragement of the believers who live in an ungodly pagan environment. And that makes the letter very relevant for us, doesn't it? It's one of the reasons that we're going to consider it in the next several weeks. But now, what's the message? Not that we're going to deal with the whole message, because that's really what we're going to do, of course, in the next several weeks. But what's the message? What's James's message in this letter? It's not, as we said, heavy with doctrine like the book of Romans or like the book of Ephesians that we just finished. It's full of exhortation. It's full of commands, demands of the gospel. It comes with ethical directives for the Christian life. This book has so much to say. about how we're to live, how we're not only to talk the talk, but walk the walk in the Christian life. And to accomplish this, he uses imperatives. In fact, he gives 59 imperatives, or imperatives are commands, of course, do this. He gives 59 of them in 108 verses in this book. You remember how that in the book of Ephesians, we only encountered imperatives at the end of the book after the apostle had explained the doctrine. I think there were, don't quote me on this, but I think there were two imperatives in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. But James begins right in verse 2, count it all joy. He begins right at the very beginning to give directives. Not simply laying the foundation of doctrine, but in many ways he assumes it and then he intersperses it with his blunt exhortations. Now, if we're honest, we actually have difficulty with imperatives or commands, don't we? We don't like to be told what to do, how to act, and how to live. That sort of irks us, doesn't it? It goes against our natural human nature, doesn't it? It goes against us regardless of our age, doesn't it? And it shows us how much we need the humility of the gospel, how much we need to be humble in the sight of God, as James speaks of this as a servant of God. And when we're servants of the living God, then we hear this word of God as a directive, not from simply James, but James as he was inspired by God, and we receive it from the sovereign God of heaven and earth. And that should be welcomed by those who acknowledge him as their master, shouldn't it? You see, direction should be welcomed by every sincere believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And James, well, at times he will step on our toes. And we need that. We need the Lord through his inspired servant to step on our toes sometimes, to push us out of our comfort zone and to make us uncomfortable with our sin. And to convict us, and yes, to spur us on to righteous living. James was no antinomian at all. He believed that we are to live according to all the law of God. And he believed it's our duty to live holy before God, and how we speak and how we act and conduct ourselves. And when we're renewed in Christ, that we delight to follow the will of God himself. See, if there's no desire for increased holiness, the sincerity of our confession is called into question by James. You see, if you're a believer, you will discover to your disappointment and even at times to your shame that the spirit might be willing, but the flesh is so often weak and it wants to give in too quickly and to old sinful habits. Do you know something of that struggle? If there's no struggle to do what's right, if you don't know anything about this tension of being renewed in Christ, but yet not living in complete conformity to all the law of God, if you don't know anything about it, it's possible maybe that you're still living in your sin apart from Christ. And then you need to repent of your sin. You see, you need to repent for the first time and you need to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of your sin. Asking for him to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Because every believer is longing should be to be made more and more conformable to the image of Christ. And what does the image of Christ look like? Well, the law of God teaches us what the image of Christ is like. And so do you want to see what true faith looks like practically? James is going to show us, well, this is what true faith looks like. If you read hastily through James, you hear commands. You hear his insistence on obedience. You hear his call to obey. And sometimes maybe you're even be inclined to agree with Luther. Martin Luther, you may know, he didn't think too highly of this epistle. He thought it was lacking in the gospel. James's application is so penetrating. You see, at times we might think it's almost too penetrating. He tends to highlight our failures, but he does so to show us that beyond a doubt that we can never achieve holiness by our striving. But he says we must. And yet James, he tells us that obedience is required of Christians. And he says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourself. He says, do what it says. And so he demands obedience at a level which may be even discouraging. And he encourages us to evaluate our lives in light of these truths. And so going through James, you might struggle with his absolute demands and our inability to attain them. And you see, if he were the Apostle Paul, he would turn from this impossibility to this glorious doctrine of justification by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and not by works. But James doesn't do that. You look in vain through this short letter to find any direct reference to the cross or to the atonement or to the death of Christ or to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. James does not use the Lord Jesus' name in that context. He uses it twice. Yes, in the first verse, as we already read, speaking of his relationship to Christ. And he uses it again in the first verse of chapter 2. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. And see, there he's even speaking, while he speaks about the Lord Jesus, he's simply referencing him. And he uses the word faith many times. But prominently, he used it in the context that faith without works is dead. As you read through it, you'll find many paradoxes. He tells us you must control your tongue. But he tells you again that no man can tame his tongue. He says that you're to avoid the pollution of the world. Yet he says our envy and our quarreling prove that we're worldly. He tells us that we're to be meticulous in keeping the law, but yet if we stumble in one point, that we're guilty of the whole law. And these paradoxes, they lead to the gospel in James. For if you read through it carefully rather than superficially, you'll see the sparkle, you might say, of the gospel shining through time and time again. For while he says we're all liable to judgment, he says in chapter 2 that mercy triumphs over judgment. And he says in chapter 5, the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. And he tells us in chapter 5 that if we confess our transgressions, we confess our sins, that we will be healed. And he says that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sin. You see, after James completes his indictment of human sin in the first of verses of chapter 4, he says, but he gives more grace. And therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And therefore, the gospel, according to James, in the end, is the same as according to Paul or according to Peter. It's a message of grace towards sinners. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he will lift you up. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And so we see through this book that James, while speaking to us of the message of the gospel in a different way than Paul, perhaps, he actually complements it and he actually strengthens it. And it's true that James has his own particular emphasis and particular approach, but shining through it is the importance and necessity of the grace of God in our lives. And he reminds us that we are pilgrims, you see. We are pilgrims and we're dispersed. We're scattered abroad in this fallen world. And therefore, we need instructions on how we're to live. And his word of greeting, it already reminds us of this pilgrimage, doesn't it? That we're in this pilgrimage. We're to be trusting our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. In spite of his well-established position in the New Testament church, in spite of his biological relationship to Jesus himself, he refers to himself as a servant of God, a bond servant, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that relationship was most important for his pilgrim journey on this earth. John Bunyan writes of this journey, and we close with his words, with this poem. He says, he who would valiant be against all disaster, let him in constancy follow the master. There's no discouragement shall make him once relent his first avowed intent to be a pilgrim. Whoso beset him round with dismal stories do but themselves confound his strength the more is. No foe shall stay his might, though he with giants fight, he will make good his right to be a pilgrim. Since the Lord has thus defended us with thy spirit, we know we are at the end shall life inherit. and fancies fly away. I fear not what men say. I'll labor day and night to be a pilgrim. And may we too be such pilgrims in this world. Amen.
Father, we come to you with thankfulness that you have inspired your servant James and that we could read your word even this morning. And that we consider, O Lord, or begin to consider this short epistle that your servant has written. And we ask, O gracious God, that you would work in our hearts with the power of your word, with the gospel, so that we would be humble servants in your kingdom. We would realize, O Lord, that our relationship by faith to the Lord Jesus is most important in this life and for the life to come. And that so we would serve you with a willingness. We would delight to do your will and to walk in accordance, not just with some, but with all of your commandments. And that we would seek to give glory and praise to you, that we would increasingly become Christ-like in the way that we conduct ourselves and the words that we speak and the things that we do and the desires and intents of our own hearts. And that we would be a holy people, a righteous people, a godly people. We would be, O Lord, ones who show that we belong to the body of Christ, that we are pleased and privileged to call Jesus our elder brother, and that we might be accounted among the family of God. Lord, we pray that you be with each one of us, regardless of where we might be spiritually, and that you would work in our hearts with your Holy Spirit, and that those who know not the gospel would come to see Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation, and then, having turned to him, might seek to live for him and to his glory, and that those of us who have come, believing in the Son of God, might seek to do your will and to follow your ways and to glorify you, our God and our King. And that you would be our master, and we would be your servants. We would be as slaves to you, our Father. Lord, bless your word for that purpose also this day. Be with our children as they go to Sunday school after this service. And prepare a blessing there. We thank you for the willingness of the teachers to give of their time and their energy for this glorious task of instructing our children. Bless, O Lord, the word of God to them also in that context. Lord, be with us in the fellowship of the congregation together and give us a good time together in the fellowship hall as well. Lord, that we would be knit together in love towards one another. We ask this all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Congregation, you have the opportunity to give your gifts to the Lord at this time. And the first collection is for the ministry of the local church. And the second is for the diaconate fund. And we commend those needs to you. After the offering, we will sing from 283, 1 and 2. And our doxology will be the fifth stanza. Receive the blessing from the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.